I'm sure some of you have enjoyed a holiday this year. I trust that the weather wasn't quite like it is this evening, because down here in Oxford, it's wretched. But be that as it may, we had, Lindy and I, had a lovely holiday in the earlier part of the spring, and we went to Wales. We went to Carmarthen, and quite close to where we were staying is a small village called Newcastle Emlyn. Some of you may have heard of it. And there's a very famous man who is buried there, one of my great heroes. His name, Martin Lloyd-Jones. You can't mistake his tombstone. There's not another like it, certainly not in that graveyard, because emblazoned upon it, it says this: "For I wanted to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Talk about a testimony. Well, it's a wonderful, wonderful testimony to a very remarkable Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones was minister of the Westminster Chapel in London for many, many years, and his ministry influenced the lives of millions, not only from those who attended his services, but also those who read his books and got his weekly newsletter called the Westminster Record, which contained his sermon from last Sunday, as it were. He died a few years ago now, but his testimony lingers, and I'm very grateful that it does. But the words that he put, or someone put for him, on his tombstone: "For I wanted to know one thing only while I was with you, Jesus Christ and him crucified." It didn't originate with Martin Lloyd-Jones. Not so. It originated with another great man of God whose name was Paul. Had been Shaul of Tarsus, but after his conversion to Christ, the name Paul was the one that he seemed to prefer, his Roman name. But what a remarkable chap he was. And in the first letter to the Corinthians, you might like to turn to it with me. In the first letter to the Corinthians, he says something very remarkable about his ministry in Corinth. He went to Corinth at the call of the Lord, not because he wanted to go there particularly, but because it was on the Lord's agenda for his ministry. And when he came to Corinth, he came to a very terrible place. Corinth in those days was a sink of evil. Every kind of evil you could think of was there in large spades in the city of Corinth. It was a great industrial center, a great commercial center. The world and his wife seemed to pass through Corinth. And when they were there, they indulged in a particularly terrible lifestyle. Sexual depravity was a big feature of life in Corinth. And so when people came there, it was quite easy for them to identify with the worst excesses of life and to indulge them to the full. And so when Paul came to Corinth, he was surrounded not only by immorality, he was also surrounded by plurality in religions. Whatever you wanted to worship, you could worship that God in Corinth. And Paul was very conscious of it. And so when he came to Corinth, the temptation must have been great to address all kinds of issues, religious issues, moral issues, even political issues, because the needs were so great, and he could have felt, well, I need to tackle these things head on. But was that his strategy? Interestingly, not at all. When we read the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, we see there that Paul states his whole teaching system while he was there in Corinth, both in terms of his evangelism and in terms of his teaching of foundation doctrine. He didn't touch on these issues at all. He went, as we say, straight for the jugular. Notice what he says. This is chapter 2 and verse 1. "When I came to you, my brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Now, this power, specifically in the context of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, is there in verse 18 of chapter 1. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. So when Paul came to Corinth, his settled aim was to preach the cross of Jesus. How wonderful. You see, that is the gospel. We have no gospel apart from the cross. And you can preach your heart out on all manner of subjects from the Bible, but we are called primarily, as was Paul, to proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and to proclaim that fact, that through these dreadful days in which we are living, immediately before the rapture of the church, we preach Christ crucified and see as many people saved as we possibly can. That is the call of God. But what a tremendous testimony Paul had. What a tremendous testimony Lloyd-Jones had. These were great men of God. And I use that as an illustration to present another great man of God to you. And this, a character from the history of God's people, Israel. His name means "My God is the Lord," and his name to us is Elijah. I'd like you to turn to the first book of Kings and chapter 17. We're going to be looking at this man, Elijah, because you and I are living in days when Elijah's emphasis in the church is going to be significant. When James wrote his little letter, he made some very pithy comments about the man we know as Elijah. This is in James chapter 5 and verse 17. He's been talking about prayer. He's just said, "The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." And that makes him think straight away of this great character from the Hebrew scriptures, Elijah. First thing he says about him is, Elijah was a man subject to passions just like us. That's great, isn't it? Pulls him right into range. There was nothing special about him in the sense that he was superhuman or anything like that. He was a regular guy, but he was a man of God, and that made him extraordinary. But the first thing that James says about him is very revealing. Elijah was a man subject to passions like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. What a prayer warrior Elijah was, and how effective his prayers were. The Lord heard Elijah's prayers. He responded to Elijah's prayers. And why? Well, because Elijah was a man, you might say, after God's own heart. He loved God. Although he lived in a very alien culture, every bit as alien as the culture in Corinth when Paul went there, but his one aim was to see God's people restored to their God. And that burned him up. That was his life's ministry, to see God's people brought back to the God they had deserted so disastrously. You can see where I'm coming from in saying that this is what the Lord is stirring in our spirits concerning the days in which we live, whether we're able to go into the streets and tell our friends, or whether we're lying in a hospital bed and are able to speak to nurses and doctors. This is our priority, that we might be evangelists. Whether we're called evangelists or not, we're called to be witnesses. And a witness is one who tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about the Lord Jesus. So the challenge is tremendous. So a man like Elijah can teach us an awful lot, because in many ways he typifies what genuine discipleship is all about. Those of us who follow Jesus follow him implicitly, as Elijah followed the Lord God in his day. So let's go to Elijah, because I believe there are some things about his life that I need to tease out for you, because the Lord is going to challenge us with them, because he wants us to be vibrant in our testimony, absolutely filled with his power as we confront the forces of evil that are now not only encroaching on our country, but have it well and truly controlled. These are desperate days. Foreign gods govern this country as never before. And we need to be alert to the fact that the devil is expressing himself in a way that seems to be without limit. And people are running after him, glorifying him, turning against the Lord God, turning against the Lord Jesus, discounting the scriptures. And we're starting to have a pretty bad time of it, sensing that we're alienated from society. But simply sensing it is going to change into very obvious hostility in the not too distant future. We've seen it in other countries of the world, and we're no exception. So, as the Boy Scouts and Girl Guides would put it, be prepared. And that's what I believe Elijah is wanting to do for us tonight. So I want to pick it up in chapter 17 of the first book of Kings, 1 Kings 17 and verse 1, where we're introduced to this remarkable prophet of God. He lived at a time when discouragement was in the land as far as the worship of God was concerned. The king at the time was a godless individual. I say godless, but that's perhaps not strictly correct, because he still had a vestige of regard for the Lord God of Israel, but he had also allowed other gods entrance into the land that were beguiling the people of God. Chief of them was Baal. Baal, the great god who so many people worshipped across the Eastern world. And he had been allowed to come back into the land of Israel with his prophets. And they were creating havoc. One of the reasons they had such power is because they had the backing of the queen. Ahab, the king, had gone up to Lebanon to look for a queen. And he'd found one, a beautiful girl. He married her and brought her back to Israel. Her name was Jezebel, one of the most notorious women of the scriptures. And what makes her particularly evil is her religion. She was a worshiper of Baal, but more than that, her name, Isbal, tells us that she was a priestess of the Baal cult. So whether wittingly or unwittingly, this idiot, Ahab, had married her and brought her into Israel along with 450 prophets of Baal. But not only 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of another god, this a female goddess called Ishtar. Ashtoreth is the name that we see her described as in the Old Testament, but Ishtar was her Babylonian name, and that's the one by which she's best known. Well, she was a terrible goddess. She was the goddess of sexual love, amongst other things. She was also a warrior goddess. She was also a goddess who promoted homosexuality and transsexuality. So you can understand that Israel, in the days when Elijah entered his ministry, was in a condition rather like our own. The pressure was on, and Elijah was called upon to address the situation. But he became the holy God of Israel, and to call the people back to him, back to their Redeemer, back to their Lord. That was Elijah's ministry, and here we see it then. Now, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead. That's an interesting, very, very wild mountainous area to the east of the Sea of Galilee. A wild area producing tough men, of which Elijah was typical. Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, so here's this humble man of God daring to go to Beard, the lion in his den, as it were, to confront Ahab, the king, and doubtless his wife Jezebel sitting beside him there in his palace in Samaria. And Elijah says to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. Now you'll notice how provocative Elijah was. As the Lord, the God of Israel. Now notice he said, the God of Israel. He didn't say a God of Israel. He said the God of Israel. But he was speaking to Ahab and Jezebel, who themselves now had a whole trio of gods. The God of Israel, but alongside Baal and Ishtar. And so this was a very dangerous thing to say to the king. But you know, again, it suggests things to me concerning our own precious country now, because we have a monarch who is openly worshiping pagan gods and hedging his bets with paying lip service to the Lord God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, witness the coronation service. But our poor misled king is also enthralled to these other gods associated with New Age and the new morality. So it's a situation which we can readily understand. And there he sits with his queen, herself involved in all kinds of evil things. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, implication you don't, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Now, to say a thing like that to a king, especially a king like Ahab, is a very silly thing to do, unless you have God's absolute authority for saying it. Because to say that kind of thing to Ahab was almost like saying, chop my head off. Because doubtless Ahab would love to do that, given the chance. But Ahab was confronted by God because God was filling his prophet, Elijah. And it was that authority that pegged Ahab back on his throne so that he was unable to react. Because he doesn't say a single word in this first encounter with Elijah. He's completely dumbfounded by the courage and power let loose in this mighty prophet of God. There will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. Now, there'd already been a famine for 6 months in the land of Israel. And so here is Elijah pronouncing that there's not going to be dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. And as the text goes on, we understand that there were three further years of famine. So Elijah was declaring that the famine that was wreaking havoc in Israel at the time was going to get six times worse. Now, this was dreadful news to Ahab. And again, he had every cause to try to shut Elijah up. But of course, Elijah would not be shut up. But let's just wait a moment. How come Elijah was able to make this statement to the king of Israel? Was it his own idea that there wouldn't be rain unless he said so? Was it his own idea? Was it some kind of private revelation he'd had from God? What was it that led him to say this, to make this outrageous claim? Well, there's a very simple answer, but it's a very, very important answer. And the answer is found in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 17. You might care to turn to it. Deuteronomy, the last book of the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 16 and onwards. And this is what it says. Well, let's go back to verse 15, because here's a wonderful promise from God. This is a wonderful statement, which you'll be very familiar with, which God uttered at Mount Sinai, and which Moses conveyed to the people. And the Lord said in chapter 11, verse 15, I, the Lord God of Israel, the covenant-keeping God whom you worship, I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. What a wonderful promise from the Lord. But then he goes on. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Not that there are any other gods. They're simply demonic manifestations that people like to think of as a god, but there are no gods apart from the Lord God. You do know that, don't you? But this is talking about the people of God falling away from him and therefore being prone to all kinds of demonic deception. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens, so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. Now, is that clear, or is that clear? I think it's clear, don't you? In other words, if there is idolatry in the land, if my people are worshiping false demonic beings, I will withhold the rain, the dew, and prevent your crops from growing. In other words, there will be famine. Now, there's a simple logic in that. If you disobey me, you'll face the consequences. And specifically, if you bow down to other gods, you will suffer famine in the land. So you see, Elijah wasn't out on much of a limb in saying what he did. What he did was speak according to the written word of God that he had. You say, I didn't know Elijah had any part of the Bible. Well, of course he did. What we call the five books of Moses. They were written hundreds of years before Elijah's time. And so we know that he had at least got the Tanakh, at least he got what we call the Pentateuch, the Torah, much of the Tanakh, much of the Hebrew scriptures, not all of it by any means, but certainly some of it. And he had the five books of the law. And so being a devoted man of God, he would have been thoroughly familiar with the law, thoroughly familiar. He knew precisely that if God's people acted in such a way as to demonstrate that they had drifted away from God, there would be the consequences laid out in the written word of God. And you see, that is the heart of the prophetic ministry that Elijah demonstrates. He was a man of the word. He loved the word of God. He was a law enforcement officer, you might say. He enforced the word of God by the power of the Spirit through his mouth. He didn't have to clap people in irons to make them obey God. The power of his preaching did it. And now he was called into the land of Israel to deliver this bombshell that if the people didn't repent, they would die in their sins. That was the power of his ministry. But it isn't the only thing we know about Elijah. And I want to challenge you with this. We also know him as a man of prayer. He was a man of the word. He was a man of prayer. And there's a challenge for us in these days. I'm not going to talk a great deal about that tonight, simply to say we need to take note of it. Some of us think we can get away with a casual attitude to the scriptures. Some of us think we can get away with a casual attitude to prayer. And I'm here to tell you, you cannot. The Lord God is a God who expects us to talk to him. And he's a Lord God who expects us to read what he's written to us. We are to be proclaiming the word of God. And we're to be encouraging people to be prayers, because we are prayers ourselves. But there is another thing about Elijah, which I want to touch on, which is very important. And we come across this in the 19th chapter of this book. The 19th chapter of this book. And you will remember what happened in between chapter 17 and chapter 19. There was a momentous event that took place on Mount Carmel. It's when Elijah called down the fire from heaven. Do you remember? To challenge the prophets of Baal. And Elijah prayed down the power of God. And the Lord sent fire from heaven. And it consumed the sacrifice that had been laid on God's altar on Mount Carmel. It burned up the stones of the altar and even licked up the water that had been thrown all over the sacrifice. It was incredible. And the thousands of Israelites that had gathered on Mount Carmel for that great display saw the power of God triumph over the power of Baal. And they cried out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Oh, if only that had lasted, but it didn't. Time came not long afterwards when they were back worshiping Baal again, can you believe? And poor Elijah felt so totally isolated. What had been a great victory on Mount Carmel soon went sour, and he himself became discouraged very quickly after that great triumph. And he ran away. He ran away from Mount Carmel. He ran away from the people of God to whom God had sent him. And it was all because of his fear of a woman. And that woman, as you might imagine, was Queen Jezebel, a high priestess of the Baal cult, a hateful woman who loathed the God of Israel and who loathed the prophets of Israel, not least Elijah. And she said, when he had got his triumph on Mount Carmel, and in consequence had slain all the prophets of Baal, you can read all about it in the 18th chapter. What a great chapter it is. She said this. This is chapter 19 and verse 2. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Now, Jezebel was a woman of her word, particularly when it came to condemning God's people to death. So Elijah was sure that she meant what she said. But although he was a man of prayer, fear drove that out of him. And the next verse, verse 3, is one of the saddest verses in the account of Elijah. I hope you all got a Bible in front of you, because you do need really to be following this in the Word. Elijah, it says, was afraid. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Now, the Hebrew word, interestingly, is not strictly afraid. The word is Saul. Elijah Saul. And he ran for his life. What does that mean? Well, he saw the situation. He knew Jezebel well enough. He knew her murderous ways with God's servants. And he knew jolly well when he got that message. He saw the situation and he ran for his life. And he ran down to Mount Horeb, or as some call it, Mount Sinai, which is where the Lord had met with Moses. So it was a wonderful, wonderful place of encounter with God. That's what Elijah needed. And Elijah knew that he needed it. He must have been conscious of his personal failure in running away from the fearsome Jezebel. But because he loved the Lord, he was so distressed about his condition. And he ran for his life. And in the middle of that night, he prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. That's verse 4. You see, he was under tremendous pressure and conviction that he'd failed the Lord and he wanted out of it. I don't know how you feel in your Christian witness and testimony. Maybe there are times when you are so distressed about your own witness, your own lack of prayerfulness, your own lack of attention to the Word of God. And by attention, I'm not talking about a casual relationship. I'm talking about digging deep, studying the Word of God. How do you feel sometimes? If you're like me, you feel pretty wretched. You're sometimes tempted to think, Lord, I've had enough. I can't cope with this. Please take me home now. And that's what Elijah prayed. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. And they had no faith at all there in the land of Gilead. But an angel comes and touches him and says, get up and eat. And he looked around, verse 6, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. How wonderful of the Lord to provide for his servant in such a practical way. Because he'd already done that, hadn't he? In two situations. Do you remember? The first situation was immediately after that first encounter with Ahab. The Lord provided him with meat and bread by an airlift every day, from ravens, no less. And he drank from a brook called the Brook Cherith, there to the right of the Sea of Galilee. Lovely place, deep ravine, which Lindy and I know well, the Brook Cherith. But the brook ran dry after a year. And so the Lord, after refining Elijah for a whole year at the Brook Cherith, took him north into Lebanon, into Jezebel country, as a matter of fact, where her father, himself a pagan Baal worshipper, was king. And having refined him for a year, the Lord took Elijah to Zarephath, this village near Tyre and Sidon. And I don't know whether you're familiar with the fact, but the name Zarephath means place of refinement. Oh, wow. Having refined Elijah for a year there by the brook Cherith, the Lord now took him to Zarephath to refine him for a further 2 years. My goodness, refinement is something we need to submit to. We need to allow the Lord to change us in a manner that he knows is necessary for us, not only for our good, but also for our fruitfulness in ministry. But let's go down to verse 9. Elijah went into a cave once he got to Mount Horeb, the place where Moses had encountered God, and he spent the night there. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" It's almost as if the Lord was really surprised. But of course he wasn't. The Lord knew it all. He knew all about Elijah's journey. He knew why Elijah was there. But in a way, he's asking Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" to focus Elijah's own understanding of why he'd come. And Elijah replies in verse 10, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty." You notice that word zealous. Now, when I looked it up in the concordance, I discovered that it's not the best translation of the Hebrew word. A much better translation is jealous. Now, I can understand why the translators have opted for zealous with a Z rather than jealous with a J. Because it's hard, isn't it, to associate our loving Father with being jealous. Jealous is an unworthy thing. Jealousy is something we recoil from. It's not worthy of a Christian, let alone worthy of God, surely. But when you think about it, what's the first commandment? I, the Lord thy God, I am a loving God. No. I am a jealous God. You remember that? So if God can be jealous, how can it be a sinful thing? Well, of course, it's not. But we need to be careful to understand the difference between two things. Jealousy, as we read it, of God, and envy. You see, envy is when I want something that belongs to you. Jealousy is when I want back something you've got, but it belongs to me. See the difference? God is not envious. What is there for him to be envious of? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's the Lord of glory. He's not envious for anything. But jealousy is another matter. He can be jealous for something that is rightfully his, of which he is now deprived. And can you think what that might be in the context of these chapters? Of course, his people's love and devotion. That belongs to God, because God is their God. But he's been deprived of it. And he's jealous to have his people back. He's jealous to have back the love of Israel. And Elijah is tuning in to that jealousy. And he says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord." In other words, he wants God to have back what is rightfully his. Israel. He wants them back. And because of that, he has sent his prophet to call them back. But their coming back has been very short-lived after the conquest on Mount Carmel. Now, this is a tragic thing, but that's what Elijah is sensing. That's what Elijah is feeling. He's a man after God's own heart. He's a man of the word. He's a man of prayer. But he's also a man whose heartbeat beats with the heartbeat of God. Now, those are the three things I see in this man, Elijah. Although he was like us, as James reminds us, he was so unlike me. In all these three areas, he was totally sold out to the word of God. I'd like to be, I long to be, but I've still got a way to go. He was a man of prayer. I want to be, I'd like to be, but I've still got a long way to go. He was a man whose heart beat with God's heartbeat. He loved what God loved. He hated what God hated. That's how I want to be. That's what I'd like to be. But I've got a long way to go. But the call of God on my life and the call of God on your life, I'm sure, is just the same as the call of God on Elijah's life. What a wonderful thing. And how exalted Elijah became. Do you know, Elijah was a man whose death was a bit of a mystery, wasn't it? It's not the only one in the Bible. But when Elijah died, he didn't die in the normal way, in a bed with his relatives all around him, pumping him with grapes. No, he had a very different exit. He was there on the plains of Jericho with his servant Elisha, who succeeded him. And when the Lord was ready to take him to heaven, there came a mighty chariot, a fiery, fiery chariot with mighty, mighty horses. But the chariot didn't take him to heaven. What took Elijah to heaven? A whirlwind. And he went like a whirlwind to heaven. The breath of God, the roaring, mighty breath of God, seized hold of Elijah and snatched him from the earth and up to heaven. Do you know that's going to happen to you soon? It is. It's called the rapture. When the Lord God in his sovereign grace sends his blessed Son, the Lamb of God, our bridegroom, to bring his bride from the earth to heaven. Hallelujah. What a time we have to look forward to, don't we? But Elijah has one final card up his sleeve to teach us. And we shall find that in the New Testament, and we find it in the Gospel according to Luke, although there are parallels in the other Gospels. But this is Luke chapter 9. It's a wonderful chapter. It concerns the transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus had led Peter, James, and John from the area around the Sea of Galilee up and across the Golan Heights to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And it was in Caesarea Philippi that an extraordinary encounter took place. The Lord Jesus confronted the three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And he said, "Who do you say I am?" And it was Peter who said, "You are the Christ, the Mashiach, the Son of the living God." Hallelujah. Heaven spoke through Peter. What a revelation. But that wasn't the end of it as far as that particular tour was concerned. Because after a few days, Jesus took the three of them up further, up right to the top of Mount Hermon. It's a place which is very stark and very magnificent. Lindy and I know it very well through taking our many tour groups up there. Today we go up in a cable car, very comfortable, ski lift actually, with our legs dangling over the front. But the scenery is glorious. And as we get off at the top and regain our balance and start staggering round until we've got our feet back again, as it were, looking around at the scenery and the incredible view right down across the Jordan Valley to the hills beyond, Galilee, Samaria to the south, Judea to the south. I mean, it's an incredible viewpoint, and we love it there. But there was an incredible moment that took place right there on the summit of Mount Hermon. And it's described in verse 28 of Luke 9. Jesus said this to the disciples, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." What a statement. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. Well, the mountain that towers above Caesarea Philippi, and there's only one, is Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in Israel. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was changed. His clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. They spoke about his departure. Now, this is an incredible turning point in the gospel. This is where the Lord Jesus heads towards Jerusalem for the last time. He comes down from Mount Hermon and he sets his face to go south, and he goes down to Jerusalem for that final Passover, during which he will be crucified for the sins of the whole world. And Jesus knew everything that was to befall him, didn't he? Everything. Can you imagine what it must have been like to contemplate the agonies of the passion and the crucifixion, and then the glories of resurrection? But before that, the torment of the Sanhedrin and Pilate, and the ridicule of the crowds, and the torment of the Roman soldiers as they pierced him and ridiculed him. Dreadful, dreadful thing to contemplate. And as he became sin with the sin of the whole world, was there anything worse in all of history? Never, 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 never. And it was all in his mind as he prepared himself for the future. How he needed encouragement. You need encouragement as you face the future. It is in God's hands and it will end well. But between now and then, we're going to have to face some tough times. What can this tell us that it told Jesus? Well, Moses and Elijah appeared talking with Jesus. Where'd they come from? Had they been hiding somewhere? Of course not. They died or were translated ages and ages before. But they must have gone where all faithful Jewish people have gone, and now faithful Christians have gone. They went to paradise, the place where they await the resurrection brought about by the Lord Jesus. That's what's going to happen to you and me. Hallelujah. When Jesus comes, we shall be raised up along with those glorious saints of the Hebrew Scriptures. But notice, they were speaking about his departure. Now, some translations say death. They were talking about his death. It's not the word. The word death in Greek is thanatos. This is not that. This word, very interestingly, is exodus. Same as the Hebrew exodus. And it means being taken from a bad situation into an infinitely wonderful situation. That's what the Exodus was all about. And that's what the departure, our rapture, and the departure of Jesus here in Luke 9 was all about. Jesus was going to have to endure hideous suffering and then be taken up and out of the way at his ascension. Now, that is what Moses and Elijah were preparing Jesus for. They spoke about his departure, his exodus. Now, how did they do that? How could they minister to the Son of God, the glorious Lord? How could these two ordinary guys come back and minister to him. What did they have to minister to him? Only one thing, the Bible. Elijah was a prophet of God who ministered the scriptures. Moses was the one through whom the Lord expressed his word. His word, his word, his word written, the scriptures. Are you getting a picture here? Are you getting a message here? Jesus needed the scripture to minister to him. Jesus did. You say, but Jesus is God. Well, that's true. But what else is he? He is also man. And in his manhood, the Lord Jesus needed ministry from the written word of God to prepare him for his future. Now, if that's true of Jesus, it's true of you and me. We need to be saturated in the written word of God. As the Holy Spirit ministers it to us, we need to stand strong. And if we will learn these lessons from the example of Elijah, I believe we shall stand strong. We shall see victory. We shall see fruitfulness. We shall have the peace of God, which passes all understanding. And we shall be a glory to our Father in heaven. Praise the Lord. May this be a blessing to you, my dear friends, as I trust it will be to me. In the name of Jesus, amen.